Let me just ask, how come you guys chose this workshop? Anybody want to?
You were a leader.
Oh, that's a great reason. I know, Gary. I knew I'd have at least one guy come. We've got 90 minutes this morning. I hope my objectives overlap with the reason why you came here pretty well. But feel free to ask questions. In the meantime, I've got 5 pages of material here I want to try to get through. There's a lot of good content in here that I've kind of learned the hard way. The Lord's shown me, I think, and I want to be able to, give that to you in a way. But so if I talk a little fast, don't let that bother you. Just ask a question at any time. We can stop and deal with that. Let's get started with prayer and commit this time. Pray with me, if you will. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for being here, for your presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your word, which teaches us. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time to open our eyes to things you want us to see more clearly, and how we can serve you and glorify you in all parts of our life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Is there anybody here, by the way, that is a full-time minister, or minister as a vocation in the business marketplace area? No? Okay. No? good answer, though. I mean, we'll get to that topic. But there are various marketplace ministries, or, you know, Navigators have the business and professional ministry. Kent Humphreys, who's one of the speakers here, he's the president of Christ at Work, which operates in this area. So it's just curious if there's anybody in that category here. Let's go through a couple of these quotes here on the first page. I mean, what is God doing in the marketplace? I think there's a real movement of God. And Billy Graham here says, I believe one of the next great moves of God is going to be through believers in the workplace. Henry Blackaby wrote the Experiencing God series of books. I've never seen the activity of God this deeply in the business community as I do right now. And then Franklin Graham, God has begun an evangelism movement in the workplace that has the potential to transform our society as we know it. So those are pretty bold comments. And I think they raise a question in our minds that should be asked, which is really, how well is our thinking aligned with what God is doing in the marketplace? And we can ask, really, what is new about what God is doing? The Navigators, for example, have always taken the ministry to where people are, first in the military, which is a workplace, and then college campuses, so on and so forth. So, some aspects of what God is doing in the marketplace are not new, but I would say you could define kind of the newness of what's happening by the breadth and the depth of this marketplace ministry kind of movement. There's now over 1,000 Christian organizations that minister in the marketplace in some aspect. So it's really ballooned up. There's on the back of your sheet here, there's some references and so on. One of the websites listed is this International Coalition of Workplace Ministries. So they list over 1,000 different organizations now that have some type of ministry related to the marketplace or to the business world, which is pretty amazing. So it's the breadth, and I think it's also the depth, the extent to which faith and kingdom initiatives are permeating the marketplace and people's mindset in the marketplace, believers. So how well does our thinking align with what God is doing in the marketplace is kind of the question. Sometimes our minds get into a little box about how we think about something, where it's where the phrase comes, thinking outside of the box comes into play, and I like that model because it really defines. We have some boundaries that sometimes aren't well aligned with reality, with what God is doing. And we have to be careful not to fit God into our little box and define him of what's happening, what's not happening. We need to be open to what's going on. And I think sometimes God does things that surprise us, that we might not be expecting. And you can look at the Reformation, for example. When the word of God, really came from the priest down to the lay people. Before that, people didn't read the Bible on their own. That was one major change, and there was a lot of resistance in the religious communities for that change. Another major movement of God, I think, was, of course, with the Navigators, have been involved in it a long time, is the ministry going from full-time clergy to lay people. I mean, everybody is a disciple maker, for example. And I think this marketplace movement is another type of a change like that that we need to get aligned with on not just who does the ministry, but how and where, or the context of how ministry is done in the marketplace. You know, it's not just in churches where ministry happens. So I think that's part of the nature of what's going on. For me, I really got clued into this about a year and a half ago, I guess. I'm an entrepreneur by nature, which means, you know, I like pain. Well, I don't like it, but, you know, you just can't stay away from it. I mean, I think starting up companies is the hardest phase, but that's just kind of what I'm drawn to, creating new value, I think. So I started a company back in 1999, a software company in the information security area, and we grew it and raised some money, and then the boom busted. So we went through some tough times, but by God's grace, we were able to sell the company about, in 2002. And I went to work for the company that bought us down in Florida for about 18 months. But the owner of that company wanted me to move down to Florida about a year and a half ago. And we just didn't think that was the right thing for us to do. So I told him no, and I decided to go my own direction. So about a year ago, I started, you know, my own venture again. But about that, in the summer of 2003, as I was going through this process, God had been working in my heart to increase my eternal perspective. And I had a desire, you know, to really make sure that my life and what I devote my energies to really matters, you know, for eternity. And I knew how much time and energy it takes to start a company as well. And so I was kind of struggling with this thought process of, do I need to go into ministry as a vocation, you know, because of this eternal perspective? Because I wasn't quite sure I really had the will to go through another startup like that, because it takes so much effort and time and energy. And my mindset at that time was really fairly segmented. I mean, business is business, ministry is ministry. And that was really the problem. God began to show me then how business can be used as a platform, and ministry can occur through that platform. And consequently, then my will to start a business started growing up again. So, in fact, some of you may know Stacy Reinhardt. He put me in touch with a guy in Hyderabad, India, who wrote a paper called Kingdom Business that was really an epiphany for me on how God can work in the marketplace and work through the business, especially in an entrepreneur who controls a company and is submitted to Christ. And so anyway, that was really the start for me on this whole focus on kingdom and business kind of issues. At first, I thought I was kind of plowing new ground because I just wasn't connected with that many people that were mixing the two together. And since then, I've found things like I mentioned, you know, the 1,000 different organizations are focusing on this. I mean, there is a real movement of God, I think, going on in this area. So I think we have to be careful about our presuppositions, you know, of what does it look like when somebody is really committed to Christ. You know, I think a lot of people may have a tendency to think that, you know, if you're really committed to Christ, are you going to be full-time in a for-profit business? Or if you're really committed to Christ, does a business need to be non-profit? I mean, a lot of these questions raise up, and it comes from some historical roots, I think, that type of thinking. There's a verse, anybody know Luke 9:62? No? It's where Jesus... Yeah, exactly. Very good. Yeah, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And I have one of these Bibles on my computer, and it's got these commentaries on it. So one of the commentaries says about that verse, can any person properly discharge the work of the ministry who is engaged in secular employments? A farmer and a minister of the gospel are incompatible characters. So that's a part of it. That's a mindset, you know, that's out in there. I mean, if you really focused on Christ, seeking first his kingdom, you know, you're not going to be doing that. And I obviously don't agree with that. That, in all fairness, I mean, that was written a long time ago by a guy named Adam Clark, who apparently was a very godly man. And I think society was a lot different in those times, less godly society. So, you know, for whatever reasons, I mean, that was his perspective. But a lot of that has seeped into thinking still today, you know, the separation between business and kingdom or ministry issues. And I think God's plan is really to be able to integrate that in together. And if you look in the Bible, a lot of the examples in the Bible of the people that God, you know, gives his highest levels of approval for, they're not, you know, the priests or the full-time clergy, basically. You know, you think of Joseph. I mean, he wasn't a priest. I mean, he was in the marketplace, you could say, or Job. Job was a businessman. And he says in Job 1:8, there's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. I mean, it wasn't the priest God was given his approval for, or David. You know, of course, he was a king and warrior. He wasn't a priest per se in terms of the Levites. But in Acts 13:22, God says, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So there's many examples, anyway, in the Word of God giving his highest level of approvals for people that are in the marketplace. And the real issue, I think, is faithfulness to what God wants us to do, the calling, not our own ideas of faithfulness. But if God is calling a person to be in the marketplace, the real issue is he faithful to that? Or if he's calling them into a full-time ministry as a vocation role, is he faithful to that? It's not the position that somebody occupies that speaks about their faithfulness, but it's their place in relation to where God has called them to be. So there may be people in the ministry full-time as a vocation that are out of God's will because God really wants them to be in the marketplace, and they made the assumption that if I'm seeking his kingdom first, I need to go into ministry. But that's, I think, is not the case. I think the faithful apply Matthew 6:33 wherever they're at in whatever context God calls them to be. And so, I mean, do you think it's really truly possible to seek first his kingdom when you're working in a for-profit secular business? You know, obviously we would all say, I think, yes to that. But that thinking still seeps into our minds sometimes that, you know, the really committed go off and become missionaries. And it's kind of a hierarchy in thinking, you know, the missionary is the top rung, and then, you know, maybe the pastor, and then other types of Christian workers, and so on. And I really don't think that's God's perspective. And we talked just a little bit ago about you know, the terminology of in the ministry terminology that kind of reflects a mindset that we often hold because everybody's in the ministry. You know, that's God's perspective, I think. And so I think we need to be careful and talk about ministry as a vocation. You know, that's how you earn your living. Or we're ministers in the marketplace. Wherever we're at, I think that's God's calling for our life, is to think about kingdom and ministry issues and to seek first. You know, Jesus, when he spoke that verse in Matthew 6:33, he didn't say, if you're in full-time, you know, priest or whatever, then seek his kingdom first. You know, it was to everybody. Everybody has to seek his kingdom first. And we, you know, as people that spend a lot of hours and time and energy in the marketplace, we need to determine, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do you do that when you spend this time in the business world? And is it really two different things, or how do you integrate it? So that's kind of the main purpose, I think, of talking about this area and going through some of these sections on changing how we think. The best material that I've ever heard really on this subject is by Bruce Wilkinson, and it's through Christ at Work, which is one of the organizations listed on back. That's Kent Humphreys is the president of that organization. But they start out in their small groups going through some material about the priesthood of the believer and leading a company for Christ. And I think it's very interesting to talk about that because, you know, if you ask the question of a lot of business owners, you know, for a Christian-owned business, what makes you different than a non-Christian-owned business? And a lot of people will say, well, you know, it's how we operate. We're more ethical or whatever. And his primary point was that's not really what God is calling the believer, how the believer to be different. So it's not better than the non-Christian owned business. It's different. I mean, it's a different purpose, a different ultimate purpose I think, is his primary point of view. You know, the Bible talks about in several places, like 1 Peter 2:9, for example. You know, somebody know that off the top of their head? I know it's kind of early. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's a great paradigm-setting verse about who we are in Christ. But there's several places in Scripture that talks about how we are, as believers, we're a priesthood. And that's really the role, and that's the point Bruce Wilkinson brings out, is in our operations in a company, our role as a priest to the company. When you think about a priest, the job of the priest is to bring people to God. The job of a prophet is to bring God to people, you know, the word of the God. So it works both ways there. So as priests, I mean, in our company, we're there to help people within our sphere of influence come to God. And that should be the primary difference. It's a difference in the ultimate purpose of the company. So, I mean, it's important to be ethical and those things and to be better, but it's important also to have a distinction between purpose and better, or better than and different than. Does that make any sense? This strategic versus tactical issue here, you know, there's a lot of different things we could talk about. If we're going to talk about leading a company for Christ, there's a lot of operational kind of issues, which I would say are the tactical kind of issues. And in my mind, it's like, to borrow from Stephen Covey, he gives this illustration of a tree, you know, and hacking at the leaves of the tree, you know, to try to change the behavior. If the leaves of the tree represent the behavior, I mean, that's one thing you can do, is just hack at those leaves, but they keep growing back. But if you look at the root system and change the root, I mean, that's where real transformation can occur. And in my mind, that real transformation is kind of the strategic aspects, and that's what I want to cover mostly in this session today. In my mind, that is the root system, is how we believe and how we think about certain things. How do we think about the kingdom? How do we think about business? So I originally wanted to put in some of the operational issues as well, because there's a lot of different things we could talk about, but there's just not enough time to go through everything. And the best source for help on those tactical or operational issues of, you know, whether it's hiring issues or profit issues or whatever, is in a small group setting. And that, again, I'd mention Christ at Work, because that's really their forte, is to get business leaders together in small groups on a weekly basis that go through, you know, specific topics like that, training, and you build those relationships with other business owners. And I think, you know, it's a very important setting or capability to be able to have those types of relationships with people that are going through similar things. So I would encourage you to explore either Christ at Work or some similar type of group to be able to help work through those things as they come up. And just to mention, I mean, a little bit about deception. It's the way we believe and the way we think about certain things. I mean, that's if you think about just a battle strategy, you know, if you can get people to believe the wrong thing, you know, that's Satan's. He's the lie. You know, he's the father of all lies. Deception. He's a master at deception. And if he can get us to think incorrectly about the kingdom or about business, you know, he's won half the battle already. Well, you've probably seen that old war movie, Battle of the Bulge. If you remember, you know, the American troops going across the bridge, and they had some Nazis there that were dressed up as American MPs, and they changed the signs, the direction of the signs. So all these troops were coming over. They were supposed to rendezvous at a certain point, and they were all going down, you know, there was a fork in the road there, and they were all going down the wrong way. And they were all doing exactly what they were supposed to do, but they're going to be in the wrong place, and of course, that would cause the battle to be lost. We got to make sure that we think about things correctly and deal with that deception. No one likes to be deceived, right? You know, you never say, "Oh man, I went and paid $500 for this and found out it was only $5. That's great." You know, deception is really something that eats at our heart once we realize we've been deceived. And that's the tough thing. I mean, does a deceived person know he's deceived? You know, just by the very nature of it, you don't until, you know, the truth comes in. And so that's why I want to go over some of these concepts. You know, Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." I mean, and I think a big part of that is just not knowing the way things really are. Transformation, according to Romans 12:2, right? It says, you're going to be transformed by changing what you do, right? That's right. That's not what it says. You'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing the way you think, aligning the way you think with the Word of God, with the reality as God sees it. I mean, that's true reality. The way we see things is not really true reality a lot of times. And so there's this alignment process, and that's where real transformation comes. So let's switch over to the next part here, part two, to talk a little bit about our vision of the kingdom. So if we're talking about kingdom and business, I think one of the first things we need to do is talk about what do we really mean by kingdom. Can somebody read that paragraph there on deception number one?
"The deceiver wants us to believe that the kingdom of God is an abstract metaphorical concept that is future only and not really all that important to understand clearly. Then it will not significantly affect how we think or act in daily life, but rather only be ancillary to whatever it is we make our real preoccupation."
Good, thank you. So I think this is a topic to start with because it answers the question about why. I mean, why do we want to talk about integrating faith and work or what we're doing in the marketplace? It's really because of our understanding of the kingdom. And maybe it's just me, but the clarity of the reality of the kingdom, for me, you know, I didn't really understand. I didn't have a good picture, a good definition of the kingdom. And it's become clear. I mean, God has been starting to open my eyes over the last year or so about a better understanding of what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven really means. I mean, if you had to define the kingdom of God, how would you define it? You don't have to answer necessarily, but it's a good question to think about because I think most of the time, our definition of it doesn't do justice to the reality of it. I probably defined it more as, you know, just the body of Christ or something in the future, you know, the heaven itself. And I think it's, you know, that's part of it, but it's actually much, much more to that. And when you look at Jesus, I mean, this was a major, major topic for Jesus in the New Testament. I mean, he preached the kingdom of heaven all the time. And it's interesting to note that it doesn't appear to be a prominent statement before the time of Jesus, or at the time of Jesus. It was really something he introduced, and he put the emphasis on it. It's mentioned, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is mentioned 104 times in the Gospels. And if you account for the synoptic Gospels, you know, that talk about the same story, the same instance, it's 61 separate instances where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And, you know, you can look at Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' He went throughout Galilee, teaching the good news of the kingdom." There's lots of verses on that. Matthew 13:52 says, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as the old." In other words, you know, if you know the Old Testament and the law, I mean, that's like treasures of knowledge about that. But now with the kingdom of heaven, there's new treasures as well to talk about. Now, even after the resurrection in Acts 1:3, it says, you know, he appeared to them and he spoke about the kingdom of God. And really, I mean, the kingdom of God becomes our purpose. Once we understand it, it's our purpose for being here. I mean, it's why we not, when you become a Christian, you don't get raptured and go to heaven immediately, right? It's to serve the kingdom of God here where his kingdom isn't in dominion total. So in John 3:3, Jesus says, you know, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And so that's the start to be able to begin to realize and to see the kingdom of God, of course, is being born again. But what did Jesus really mean by the kingdom? I think you know, a good definition to start with is very simple. It's just the dominion of the king. And that's what kingdom means. So the kingdom is where God, the king, has dominion. where his authority is recognized and obeyed. It's not just in the future. You know, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, I mean, we're very familiar with the Lord's Prayer. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would he teach us to pray that? Or when we pray that, do we really understand what we're praying? What's it mean when you pray for the kingdom of God to come? Any thoughts on that? I think the kingdom of God, there's a lot of parables. You have to spend some time going through the parables and studying the kingdom of God. It's a very worthy pursuit. One of his parables is about, you know, the kingdom is like yeast working its way through the dough. Pretty soon, you know, it's a little bit of yeast that starts and the whole dough is affected. And that's essentially the reality of the kingdom of God. You know, it started with Jesus and the apostles. It's working its way. Soon, you know, everything that is going to be in the dominion of the king. Everything else is going to be shaken and removed. I think, you know, the kingdom and the authority of God, the dominion of God, reminds me a little bit of Helen Keller. I don't know if you've seen, there's a great movie by Disney actually called The Miracle Worker that goes over Helen Keller's life. But, you know, it's this little girl who's blind and deaf and can't speak. And she doesn't really know about the reality all around her. So she's you know, walking, and she just has her touch is the only thing that she has. She doesn't know really how to communicate with anybody, of course, until the teacher comes. I think you know the story, and eventually teaches her how to communicate by writing the letters on her hand. And then, you know, she can't get enough. Once she understands that things have names, you know, she starts asking all questions. And, of course, she became, I mean, it's a true story. She lived in the late 1800s. She became literate. She wrote some books, and it's quite an amazing story. But that's kind of an image of the way we are. Before coming to Christ, we're totally unaware of the reality of the kingdom of God around us. And it's a process of discovery. And the more literate we become, the more useful we are to be able to operate within that reality. It's a process of discovery. I put down here the word holodeckian. Does anybody have any idea what I mean by that? Very good. I thought I just made up that word, but it communicates. About 10, 12 years ago, I used to watch this Star Trek show. I think it was on every Sunday night. Was it Next Generation? Yeah. So the holodeck, I think, is another good illustration for me. It's where, you know, the people on this starship, when they wanted a break, they would go into the holodeck room, and you could turn it on, some kind of holographic. I don't know what the technology was behind it, but, you know, it was like a temporary reality. You could be sitting on the beach there, and the sand and the waves and the smells, and I mean, is everything just like real? But you flip a switch and it goes off, and then you have this blank room. And I think that's not a bad way to look at our existence here in this reality according to Scripture. We live in this holodeckian kind of reality where one day it's going to be shaken and everything is going to go away except what lasts forever. What's in the kingdom of God, what's in the dominion of God. And, I mean, when you think about it, you know, even this metal here, this wood on the walls, I mean, it's all made out of the same stuff, right? Electrons and going around the neutrons, I mean, in different configurations, whatever, it's all held together by Christ. He holds everything together. And one day, I mean, it's going to be shaken, it's going to be removed, and what remains is what's in the kingdom of God. And that's reality, I think. If you define reality, one aspect of it by the length of time that it lasts, you know, the kingdom of God, which is largely invisible to us, is more real than the stuff we look at here. So we are in, you know, the midst of a dual kingdoms. That's what Scripture teaches, the kingdom of God. And, you know, this Scripture says in several places, like Ephesians 2:2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. John 14:30, Jesus speaks about the prince of this world. I mean, there are two kingdoms that are in conflict. And a lot of times we just kind of go through life almost unaware of that reality. When we talk about keys to the kingdom, I mean, remember what Jesus told Peter, that he has the keys to the kingdom. A normal kingdom, of course, is a lot of times expanded by brute force, by a military campaign, whether to go capture this new territory or land or whatever. But God gave the keys to the kingdom to his children. I mean, it's us that has the keys to the kingdom. And if you think about it, I mean, you know, there's a lot of different scriptures. The kingdom of God is within you. It's one thing scripture teaches. We have this knowledge and this membership in the kingdom within us. We live, you know, we don't live where the kingdom, where the king reigns right now. We will eventually go into there where there's an entire dominion of God is in its entirety in that place. But now we live in the midst of this other kingdom as well. And when we go into a marketplace environment, for example, where there's non-believers there, I mean, we take the kingdom of God in with us, and we can influence that environment for the kingdom of God. So we operate within these dual environments and have the ability to influence them for the kingdom. It becomes a magnificent obsession when you think about the parables of the pearl or the hidden treasure. You know, a pearl of great price. That's how Jesus taught us to think about the kingdom. That it's, I mean, there's nothing we should be interested in seeking more than that if we really understood what it was all about. So I keep a book on my shelf at home that I read called The Ship of Gold about this. It's a big, thick book about hunting for this ship that went down in the waters off the Atlantic in the 1800s with a bunch of gold from San Francisco. And it's just amazing how much money and time and energy they spent looking for that ship. And they found it eventually. But I keep it on my shelf just as a reminder when I see that title, Ship of Gold, there, about all the time and energy and effort, you know, that they spent looking for that. And that's basically what Scripture teaches us to do about the kingdom. You know, it's the pearl of great price. It's the hidden treasure. You sell everything in order to go and capture that. That's the attitude of somebody that's really seeking first his kingdom, no matter where you're at. And for me, I mean, it's that understanding, that building that picture a little bit, that started to build my will back up to operate in a business environment. Over this last year, I started a company again, and going through those tests and trials of doing that. But when I have that bigger picture about being able to bring the kingdom into those environments, you know, and being able to work with people that will never cross the threshold of a church, you know, and be able to bring the kingdom of God into their environment and have an influence in that aspect, it becomes more motivating for me. Seeing the kingdom produces action. The parable of talents, we don't really have time to go into that, but it's pretty interesting, you know, because it really goes contrary to wisdom today, you know, because capital preservation, right? That's a very important topic in the world today. But the purpose of the parable is basically to spend it, invest what we have, invest what we know. Everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. So that's just kind of a, you know, an outline, hopefully to whet your appetite a little bit about looking and studying into the kingdom a little bit more. Because if we're talking about kingdom of business, you got to have that picture. Are there any thoughts on that, or other resources that have been useful to you in building your picture of what the kingdom of God means? Any comments? Questions?
You know, for when I read that Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom, you know, to me it's always meant that I need to live as a subject of the king. And I think back that, you know, the king took care of his subjects, and they took care of his food and everything like that, but he took care of them, provided protection, you know, when enemies came, things like that. And, I mean, he needed the subjects, for the kingdom, that to live under his authority.
Yeah, authority is a great word.
He's the king, he's the authority, and I need to live under that
on a daily basis. And I think his purpose for us is to extend that. It's within our lives, but also within, the environments that we're at. That's how the kingdom expands.
Mm-hmm. And when they were disobedient, he even used, pagan kingdoms to come in and do that judgment.
Yep.
And the note that I wrote down is whose authority do we submit to?
Mm-hmm.
Because there is a dual kingdom, and I'm actually saying this, and I'm also thinking it through at the same time. In my own situation, I have responsibilities to, my partner and stockholder, and
yep.
I have responsibilities to my customers.
Yep.
As well,
yep.
They depend upon me for their jobs. About 160 some odd employees, and sometimes I just wake up at night in a cold sweat, thinking these people feed their children because of what I, because of my obedience or disobedience, and I just want to just run.
Yep.
But it's not. It's the kingdom. It is whose authority? When we're under the authority of God, He does the protection.
That's right.
He's the one that breaks down the walls. He's the one. We have to be obedient.
Yep.
We have to work. But ultimately, no matter how hard we work, it's moved unless God is the one who is building the kingdom. It explains something to me when I hear Jesus talk about the kingdom. I think why he spent so much time talking about the physical kingdom. He wanted to get a picture in our minds that we could understand.
Mm-hmm.
And then put it to work in a more, as you say, Helen Keller, Holodeckian. I think it's hollow.
Oh, is it? Okay, sorry. It's holiday, right? Anyway. good. Yeah, thanks.
Appreciate your insight. This has been awesome for me.
Good. I like what you shared, about, it reminds me of, I think it's Psalm 127. I don't have that memorized, but where it says, if the Lord doesn't build a house, you labor in vain is the basic thought. And that's the real key. I think as a believer, if we have our business submitted to the Lord, there are some great benefits for us in that process. To me, one of the most important lessons I learned was that they're not divergent paths. I mean, you talked about the responsibilities to the business and to your partners and the financial responsibilities and so on. That set of responsibilities is not really a different path or an alternate path than your responsibilities to the kingdom. I think it's on the same path, and you just go farther. So you have to meet those responsibilities because that's what gives you the platform for your ultimate objective of serving God, glorifying God in everything that you do in the kingdom. I think, we work a lot of times in developing a business plan for our business. I think you also need a kingdom plan for your business, and it starts with, I've got a document I wrote called The Ultimate Purpose of the company. I'd be glad to email it to you. My email's in the bottom if you want a sample copy of it. But I think it starts with understanding the ultimate purpose of the company, and then how going through the same kind of disciplined thinking and planning that you do on the business side, on the kingdom side. How can I influence the kingdom through this platform of a business? The people, the employees, the partners. There may be other types of influence, positive influences in society in general, depending on what type of business it is, as well. So I think that's very important to have that endpoint there. Just like when you think about profits, that's not an alternate path. You need profits. If there's no margin, there's no mission, but it's not the end of the road is to generate a lot of profits. The end of the road is to glorify God and serve the kingdom and expand the kingdom. So.
Can I read the scripture out of Psalms?
Yeah, sure.
Size of his army. Mm-hmm. No warrior escapes by his vain hope for deliverance, for a tank nowadays. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and on his hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine.
Yep.
When the profit margins go down. If you know, all the tanks, all the good planning, all the armies, all the good employees, all the training, well, it doesn't matter if God is not providing. That's just cool.
What was that at again, Psalm?
33:16-19.
Yeah, there's a lot of good verses along those lines about depending on God and trusting in God, not our own strength and so on. And those are very applicable to entrepreneurs who are go make it happen, you know, kind of people. And God, I think, takes us very often through a process where we learn to die to self. In the area of depending on self and depending on God. And there's a lot of benefits, practical benefits, of going through that whole process when you submit, you know, the business to Christ that non-believers don't have in terms of peace and trust and knowing who the real provider is, so on and so forth. It doesn't mean, you know, it's all easy, but there are some benefits. I wanted to talk just a little bit about, you know, the potential impact of believers in the marketplace. You know, I listed a couple of things here. The Denver Post, for example. I mean, if you think, what would happen? Of course, when we go back to that mindset of this, of, you know, the really faithful are going to go and become a missionary somewhere. You know, if that's really true, you know, as God gets a hold of everybody in the marketplace, all the committed Christians would leave the marketplace, right? And then what would happen to society? You know, if you look, I mean, what would happen to Hollywood if all the committed Christians left? You know, you ever thought about that? I think we're seeing it, right? That's the point. You know, it has an effect on society, doesn't it? What if every leader of every major company in Hollywood became a committed Christian? How would that affect our society? You know, it makes a difference, doesn't it? And I listed Mel Gibson there because of the passion. You know, that had an impact on society. What if we had more things like that? I just saw this recently, the Denver Post. Anybody get the Denver Post? This was January 20th, 05, it says. Talks about, entire city pauses for prayer even at the high tide of business as souls rise above the sordid thoughts. This is 1905, by the way, not 2005. Over 100 years ago. It's talking about a revival there. I won't read everything, but I just thought it was interesting, you know, this major newspaper and the environment. It just shows of a different environment and what has changed between now and then, you know, with liberal media that's controlled by people that have their own agenda that's opposite of the kingdom of God's agenda. So, you know, I think this gets back to what Franklin Graham said at the beginning, his quote, I mean, about society being transformed through this work of God in the marketplace. As people really start to seek first his kingdom, that can have a huge effect. In terms of his calling and our vocation, I mean, I listed a couple of verses here which are probably very familiar with you. Glorify God wherever he calls you. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And if God has called us into the marketplace, that's got to be our mantra. It's whatever we do. It's not whatever you do in the context of church or, you know, particular ministry or whatever. I mean, glorifying God has to be that ultimate endpoint destination of what we're working on, even if it's, you know, aspects of the business you're talking about, dealing with problems with employees or partners or whatever it is. And we have to keep that end goal in mind. That's what God has called us to. And that has to be how we evaluate commitment, you know, somebody's commitment, our own commitment. To Christ is not evaluated by the position that we hold, whether we're a missionary or whether we're an elder or deacon in church or whatever. I mean, it's by you know, this issue of glorifying God in everything that we do. It's not a Sunday, weekday kind of mentality. I mean, we are priests in the marketplace. It's getting pretty hot in here now, isn't it? Or is it just me? I'll turn this off. Told you a lot of hot air would be coming. So it's this process of submitting our business to the Lord. And I think there's a couple of applications I might talk about here quickly. One of my favorite parables is Luke 16, the shrewd manager. I mean, a lot of people will say, you know, I don't really understand. Why did he commend this dishonest manager? But if you look at that parable, you know, it's got a great application. Luke 16:9 says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." And I think that's a great perspective for a business owner. You know, that's why we have a business. I mean, profits are not wrong in themselves, but that's not the end goal. I mean, it's to use the profits, it's to use the platform of the business to have an eternal impact. And just to think about it, I mean, it's not just generating profits to give to Christian organizations to do the ministry. It's submitting our business to God and exploring how we can have an impact directly as well. And the more we do that, I mean, this guy, he couldn't give the money away fast enough once he figured out, I'm here now, I have access to these resources, I'm going to be over there later. What can I do with these resources to affect the other side? It's like us. The other side is when we get to heaven. You know, we have access to these business resources, to this financial resources, to the influence that we have as leaders, and using that to affect people for eternity. That's the thing to do. I mean, and just like that guy who couldn't give it away fast enough, once we really capture that vision, it will affect how we act. View of profits versus mission, I already talked about that, not alternative paths. Stewardship, that's a whole other time, and we could spend the whole time obviously just talking about stewardship. Again, Christ at Work has some great content on here. A guy named Walt Wiley has the best stuff I've ever heard on stewardship. Understanding it's not ours. It's not my company. It's God's company. I am the steward of what God has given, and I have to use that wisely. I have to invest it wisely the way that God wants me to. And that's where a kingdom plan comes in. So those are the comments on that section, part three. Any questions or... Yeah.
You know, I don't actually own my own company. I work for a large company. I remember reading an article recently that a lot of people are marrying and getting married in the workplace just because they spend so much time there. And you came to really realize to me that if people are going to be reached with the gospel, you've got to reach them in the workplace.
Yep.
Because that's where they are.
That's exactly.
Where you develop the relationships, the friendships,
yeah.
You know, the one-on-one.
Yep. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You do have to be careful. By and large, I think believers think there's much more to, you know, separation of church and state than there really is. I mean, especially in a private business that you control. But and there are companies that will help you. But you're exactly right. I mean, that's where the people are, and a lot of those people won't cross the threshold of the church. You know, we take the kingdom, the light of the kingdom, out to them. That's our job. That's why we're here. So it's a great comment.
I just finished reading a book called Built to Last.
Yeah.
I don't know if you've read it. But it's basically a study of visionary companies that have been around since 1800s, 1900s.
Uh-huh.
And 1940s, Walmart, Disney, all
yep.
the different companies.
Yep.
But what was interesting to read that book, it's a secular book, but read it from a biblical perspective, because the main thing it talks about is all these companies have a vision, but they also have values.
Mm-hmm.
And they may not always necessarily be biblical values, but some of them do have biblical values. Procter & Gamble's one, for example. But you see these companies evolve, and the people that work there believe in the company.
Mm-hmm.
And as you, the business owner, the leader, you're setting the tone for that. You're setting the values, and these people are believing in you. So it's really interesting to see you talk about kingdom, because that's what you're doing when you're building a company. It's kind of like building a kingdom or a new domain, but it's based on the right principles.
Yeah, you have major the value companies. And the culture. And, yeah.
And it'd be interesting for some of you guys that work for bigger companies like IBM or Procter & Gamble or one of those, do research about the guy that founded that company.
Mm-hmm.
Because that would shock you.
Yeah, one of the aspects about, you know, the work that God's doing in the marketplace is Henry Blackaby talks about how he's got a monthly Bible study of the CEOs of Fortune 1000 companies in America. I mean, there's a surprising number that are committed Christians now, and they're struggling with issues about, you know, the policy for gay partners, you know, benefits for, you know, all kinds of stuff. But it's, you know, they can help set the value and the culture in those companies. And it's interesting to see what's going on here. That was Jim Collins, I think, that wrote that book. He wrote another one called Good to Great, which I think is the best business book I've ever read. I don't think he's a believer. But again, there's some Christian concepts in there about the nature of a leader. For example, level five leader he talks about, which is essentially a leader with humility. I mean, some really good stuff in there. Was there another comment? Yeah.
Give a little bit of testimony of what you're talking about. My office staff knows where I am, what I'm doing, and my phone was just ringing off the hook. I knew there was something going on, so I stepped down. And we got a senior employee, senior in age and time, that very ill this morning.
Mm.
The first time my office staff got together in a circle of prayer.
Mm. Praise God. Yeah.
Floyd Box is really sick this morning. Yeah, I appreciate the prayer for Floyd.
Yeah.
I remember about 3 years ago, 4 years ago, not about 3 years ago, I think, this kid up here in the orange shirt's my son.
Mm.
His family was attacked by Satan. I'm not going into all the details, but it was spiritual battle. When we found out what was going on last night, my wife, we called our staff together, told them what was going on, and we were running home, packed a bag, and trying to see what we could do to help our kids. And we said, you know, we sure need you guys' prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, you know, our, one of the things my pastor always says is fight your battles on your knees.
Yeah, yeah.
One of the ladies in the office says, that's right. And right now is the time to do it.
Yep.
All right, our staff on the circle.
Wow, that's a great testimony. Yeah.
Pray for the circumstances. God always delivers to him as well. That wouldn't have happened had I not come to Key Man's and been in workshops like
mm-hmm.
this.
Mm-hmm.
Had my attitude changed about how God wants us to impact those that would work.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you for sharing that. Let's just pause and pray for Floyd right now. Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you are always trustworthy, that your love is unfailing. And we thank you, Father, for your knowledge of Floyd. We thank you for your power. We lift him up before you together now, agreeing in the name of Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth. And we pray that you touch him and bring him back to health. We pray, Father, that your will would be done here on earth just like it is in heaven. We lift him up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. That's a great example of ministry, I think, in the marketplace, that issue of prayer. I think I've heard Kent Humphreys talk many different times about praying for employees and how even surprised he is sometimes about the different people that want him to pray for them. He's known in his company for praying for people. He keeps, you know, the prayer requests on 3x5 cards, and when people are having any kind of difficulties, they'll come to him and he'll ask them, or they'll come and ask him, you know, will you pray for me? And that's a great ministry, great way to open up doors when people are having troubles. So that's a great example of doing that. All right, well, let's move on to this part four. And this comes out of my experience. Let's see, somebody go ahead and read that. Deception number three there. Okay, go for it.
Deceiver wants you to think that once you make a commitment to lead your company for Christ, seek him first, that everything will go smoothly and easily, and you won't have any difficulties. This way, when trial comes, you will doubt God and get discouraged instead of understanding the difficulties are very often part of God's leadership development program.
Yep, good. So I was kind of naive, you know, a year and a half ago. So, okay, I'm going to start this company, submit it to God, and things will go much easier than they have in the past, because the last 4 years weren't that easy for me either. And guess what happened? Well, I'm almost broke even still today. You know, it didn't go as easy as I thought. And so, you know, maybe I'm the only naive one, but I thought I might share a few things that I've learned through the process. It's not good to have expectations of everything going easy, because it's very common, and I've talked to other business leaders as well, I mean, through the Christ at Work kind of connections, it's very common when somebody really makes the commitment to seek His kingdom first in everything I do through my business, you know, to submit my business to Christ, that difficulty and opposition is part of the program, that you have to go through a process of this. And I think it's really this issue that, you know, God cares more about our character than our comfort. And to develop our character takes a difficult process. Scripture teaches that over and over. Look at the examples. I mean, David was anointed king, and then he spent years running for his life, hiding in caves. I mean, what's up with that? What kind of God blessing is that? Is that from God? Joseph, man, you know, he went through some stuff in developing his character. Moses, you know, spending 40 years in the desert. Moses had the right idea, kind of, about how God might want to use him. He had this vision, this dream, to deliver Israel, but he did it in his own strength, you know, killing a guy and then running away, and then he died, basically, to that dream, and God worked on his character through the desert and then brought him back again. I mean, there's a lot of good examples in Scripture about that, and it's very common. And you hear people today talking about, you know, preaching this gospel of prosperity, that if, you know, you're not prosperous, then something must be wrong in your life. And, you know, what would they say to these guys? What would they say to Jesus during the 40 days in the desert? You know, hey, get back there, man. You're not, you know, it's not always wrong. If God, I mean, it could be a sign that you're in God's leadership program. Leadership development program. If you're going through difficult times, so expect that. I mean, there's a process. God is into process more than the destination. The process of conquest. I mean, you look at Joseph. I mean, ruler over all of Egypt. But how did he get there? I mean, I think that's why God doesn't want or doesn't let a lot of people win the lottery, even if they're praying for it. I mean, that's not the process to get there. It's not the destination that's important. It's how you go and build your character through the process of discovery. You know, why didn't God tell us things about the world, that the world is round, or you know, we had to discover a lot of processes. I think God enjoys helping us in that process. Hebrews 12 is a great passage to read. I like reading it in the Message version as well. I think that's really meaningful about God's discipline. You know, and He does it, it says, so that we might share in His holiness. It produces a harvest of righteousness. James 1 talks about, you know, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And it's not, you know, it's not a fake count it is all joy. It's not putting on a, yeah, oh, I'm fine. Things, you know, that's the standard response, and people ask, how are you? But it's really understanding, seeing things differently, that you see the end result of what God is doing in your life. So count it all joy. I mean, it doesn't mean you like the pain, but you see the result. And that's 1 Peter 1:7, you know, says our faith, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. So that faith, I mean, is that our perspective, that faith is so valuable? I mean, it's worth more than gold. And we know the process of growing faith, growing in our faith, requires these trials. So the perspective really can help us have that count it as all joy kind of perspective. Our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I don't hear a whole lot of messages on that. I read about it in some books. George MacDonald, for example, is one of my favorite authors from the 1800s. God is a consuming fire. That's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's a jealous God. And we have things in our lives which need to be burned up. And God will take care of that. You know, and if you're in the God's Leadership Development Program, I mean, that's often one of the purpose of these difficulties and trials. Responses to difficulties. Some of the things that have been helpful for me are listed here. I mean, first of all, just understand there's two ways to learn things, the hard way and the easy way. if possible, learn it the easy way without having to go through the experience. That would be my recommendation. It's not what I've always done. There's a. You bet. There's a verse on that. I don't think I listed it here. There's a verse in Corinthians, I think 1 Corinthians, around 11. It says, these things happen to them as examples. It's talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, so that we can learn from them. I mean, that's the basic point of the verse. You can learn from somebody else's experience, or you can make the same stupid mistakes and learn it yourself the hard way. So that's the easy way. Learn, dig into the Word, get around Christian men, and try to avoid those mistakes. And God, He's not into giving us pain for the sake of pain. God is not against pleasure. He's not against comfort. But if the two are in a choice, I mean, He's going to choose the character, and He's going to make us go through the pain so that we learn that character. And I think we can avoid some of the pain if we learn from Scripture and if we listen to God's Word, God's voice, and take those to heart. Yeah, go ahead.
One of the things, I was just sitting here and I knew that what I was going to, I came anticipating receiving something. And when I made a choice to stand firmly for God in my workplace, I made one crucial mistake. I didn't go to the men in my church and say, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my vision. I need you to be interceding in prayer with me,
mm-hmm.
and helping protect me from the fiery darts. And that's exactly what happened. I wasn't worded up exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't have men praying for me.
Yep.
I took an attack straight on and wasn't prepared. That's, and
yep. Yep.
You're going into battle. Get the armor.
That's right. Yeah, there's we heard a great sermon a couple of weeks ago from our pastor on the verse in James about how the devil's like a roaring lion, you know, prowling around, and his experience on a safari with lions there, you know, as long as you're standing together was one of the main applications. The lions, you know, in a Jeep, there's no doors or windows on the Jeep. You know, he could jump in there and pull them out and eat you alive if he wanted to, but he sees the whole object together because of the way his eyes are or whatever. And his main point was standing together with other believers. You know, when you go out on your own, you are vulnerable to attacks of the lion that's prowling around. Don't have time to fully go into all these things, but there's some great lessons here. I spent a lot of time in the Psalms. Psalms 105 and 78, I think, are just fantastic for this. Learning the lessons of the Israelites about how to keep your heart loyal to God, even if you're in the desert experience. Learning how to be happy with manna. Man, I thank God for manna. He feeds me day by day. You know, I'd like a little more sometimes, but you know, then you realize, hey, God has provided my needs day by day. And you got to learn to be happy with that. And keep your heart loyal to God. Don't complain about where God is taking you, because there is a purpose in the pain. Lessons from Joshua, reading through Joshua and Deuteronomy, in the process that the Israelites and Joshua went through on occupying the land. That's also a great. I mean, over and over it says, be strong and courageous. And you need both of those. You know, if you have strength without courage, it's never useful. You never engage. If you have courage without strength, you don't last. And that was God's admonition, to be strong and courageous. You got to have both of those in occupying the land. Again, it's that process there. Why didn't God drive out the people on his own? God could have done that, right? Why did God want the Israelites to have to fight these people that were living in the land and take it over? It's the process that they go through in learning how to depend on God and glorifying God and what they do in the victory that God gave them. And it's really the same thing with us. I mean, we have this dream, this vision of what we want to accomplish in business. And if it's from God, you know, it's not going to be easy, but we'll grow in the process, and God can be glorified through the process. What glory is there for God if we, you know, we get everything handed to us on a silver platter? That's not the way God usually works. Job is a great book to read too. I recommend reading it all in one sitting, because there's some confusing things in the middle about who's saying the right thing, who's saying the wrong thing. But there's some great lessons about God in the end. Basically, never question God's justice in the process, even though it hurts. God is always good. Psalms 23, you know, it's a very familiar passage for us as well. I've listed some of the verses there. you know, this was a blessing to me. You know, we see this, and sometimes it's so familiar that we don't really see what it says in some respects. You know, we know that the Lord is our shepherd. He makes us lie down in green pastures and quiet waters. So we know about the green pastures and quiet waters. That sounds great. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I mean, that's where we want to be, on those paths of righteousness, guided by God. We're following God's leading. But look what it says right after that. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, sometimes when you're being guided by God and on those paths of righteousness, it will take you through the dark valley, you know, that feels like death all around you. You're walking. So you're not always in the green pastures or the quiet waters, but that's the destination where God is leading you. But sometimes, just because you're going through this period where it's dark and you're in the valley of the shadow of death, I mean, I don't believe that's talking just about when we die. I mean, those are experiences that we go through in life. And it doesn't mean that you're not on the path of righteousness. I mean, it could be you're not on the path of righteousness, and it's God's discipline from that aspect. But God may be guiding you there. You know, it feels, when you're in that period, it feels dark. And I love what David says, you know, because it's, you know, he gives the proper response there. I will fear no evil, even though I'm in that. And so he's not going, you know, it's a great example of the mindset of what you believe and what you think, not being ruled by what you feel, because it feels dark. It feels alone. It's not a place you like to be. But you don't fear evil because you know reality. You know that God is guiding you and you're on the path of righteousness. And that's what controls him, is his belief and understanding of God's guidance and being on the path of righteousness, not the feeling of darkness around you. So that's a great thing to keep in mind. And he goes on to say, you know, God is with me. And what does he get comfort from? You know, it's what do we get comfort from when we get stressed out? You know, you go escape at a movie, or, you know, who knows what everybody does. The world does a lot of things. Alcohol, whatever. But David says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's not what you would, you know, intuitively say I'm going to get comfort from. But if you're on this path of righteousness and God is with us, then you can get some great comfort from the rod and staff. You know, the rod was used by the shepherd to fight off animals. The staff has a little hook on it. If you start to stray off the path a little bit, and he pulls you back on the path. Because if you're in that dark valley, you know, you don't want to go off that path into the darkness. You want to stay on the path of righteousness. And that staff can help keep us on, nudge us back on. And that was comforting to David and can comfort us. All right, the last section. Let's go ahead and move over to part five there. I want to get through this if possible, because I think I saved the best for last, at least in terms of what's been valuable in my life. I want to talk just a little bit about the lordship and leading a company for Christ, you know, the role and necessity of lordship and some tips that I've learned anyway on making that more possible. Can somebody read that, Deception 4, for me?
The deceiver wants us to believe we don't have to crucify the flesh in order to effectively lead a company for Christ. That it is our company, that we are responsible for its success, that indulging self from time to time will hurt.
Good, thank you. So, you know, as you know, entrepreneurs a lot of times have some tendencies that some others might not, that regarding things that need to be crucified. Yeah, I'm doing this. You know, it's a result of my effort. It's my company. I did it. I built it. God is opposed to the proud, as Steve was saying last night. I mean, that's over and over and over in the Bible. I mean, who wants God opposed to them? Yeah, not me. So, you know, this pride and humility thing is ego is certainly something that we need to take care of. And that's part of God's leadership development program. I think that's why we go through that desert period. By the way, I meant to mention a book by Bruce Wilkinson as well, called The Dream Giver. Has anybody read that? It was an excellent book, I thought. It talks about, you know, how God gives these dreams and ideas and takes us through the desert and reading there. It's a short book, but I highly recommend it. I thought it was excellent. But that desert process, I think, again, is for our character, for these lordship issues. And how do we make it easier? I think it's by learning some of the lessons more quickly. Again, God doesn't take us through pain without a purpose. And the faster we can learn to crucify the flesh, then the better we're going to be able to learn those lessons and more effectively lead a company for Christ, to be more effective, to have a greater eternal impact. We know that, you know, according to Galatians 5, 16, and 17, that the spirit and the flesh are in conflict with each other. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. So we have to learn to see ourselves in that aspect. I mean, I am not the same thing as my body here. I mean, I am a soul, and I have an old nature, and I have a new nature. I'm a split personality, essentially. We need to see ourselves that way. The more we can clearly distinguish the old nature and the new nature, the more successful we're going to be at being able to crucify the old nature and effectively minister for the kingdom, influence the world that we're in for the kingdom of God. You know, Galatians 5:16 doesn't say that the desires will disappear. It says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. They're still there. It's just if you live by the Spirit, on the new nature, you will not gratify them. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And we got to learn to make sure we think about that. You know, the world and the marketing messages we hear, you know, you deserve a break today. You know, go indulgence, you know, stress relief, whatever. I mean, it's over and over and over. You deserve something. It seeps into the mindsets of believers sometimes. But your old nature never deserves a break. And you never indulge it because it's not going to help you. It's not what you're looking for is not there. And a priest in the marketplace cannot effectively lead the company for Christ with major issues in those areas. I mean, nobody's going to be perfect, but this 2 Timothy 2:21 talks about usefulness to the master. If a man cleanses himself from ignoble activities, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And that, I think, is really a primary purpose of that desert experience and what we're trying to achieve to lead the company for Christ. You know, Jesus talks about the process of transformation, the kernel of wheat in John 12:24, unless it dies, it's only going to remain a kernel of wheat. For it to really bloom and produce, you know, it has to die. And Steve Moore last night talked about seeing sin for what it really is, and that's exactly what we need to do. You know, we need to understand the consequences of when we indulge the old nature and the effect it has on us and on our ministry and our impact on the kingdom. How we think about it. What we're looking for, again, cannot be found in what the flesh desires. I've got a little section here on false gods, because this was kind of another light bulb going on for me that, you know, you read some of those verses in the Old Testament about how they worshiped these idols, you know, created by men's hands out of wood and stone and so on. And we tend to ridicule those. I mean, why would they do that? How could they do that? How stupid that is. But, you know, it's wrong to ridicule them because, first of all, if we were there in the exact same circumstances and situations, I mean, we might be doing the same thing. Who's to say we were raised differently? But second, because I think, you know, the worship of false gods is very common today too. They're not typically in the same form, but false gods have not disappeared. Even in the church, in the life of the believer, believers worship false gods without really even realizing it. And that's what we're doing when we give in to those desires of the old nature. I mean, when you think about a false god, why did they go and worship them? I mean, it's really how it made them feel. They felt some kind of stress relief, essentially, by going. I mean, they had some kind of problems they wanted to deal with, and they focused their attention on their false idol. And that's the first part of worship, right? Is focusing your attention. If you're worshiping God, you focus your attention on him. That's the first part of worship. You can't worship without focusing your attention on it. Same thing on false gods. It's just that they've taken different forms.
They haven't invented TV yet.
That's exactly right. Yeah. I mean, we have this little box. You know, maybe they put their little idol in a box, right? and would look at it. We have this little box, and now it's a little more animated and flashy, right? Yeah. So there is a false god and a false goddess of sensuality. For example, Steve mentioned the issues of purity. That's a common problem. There's a lot of believers that end up worshiping the goddess of sensuality. You know, when you give in to those desires of the old nature, or, you know, the ego or the stomach or business success or the goddess or god of mammon, you know, is that ever worshipped by believers? Yeah, I mean, it is. I think that's the default path unless you crucify that old flesh. So how do you do that? I mean, the question is, you know, if we're talking about the kingdom of God, that means where God has dominion. You know, does he have dominion over all of our life? That's the objective that we should have. That's what seeking first his kingdom means, I think. And we sing, I think of this song, you know, I will give you all of my worship. You know, we sing that in church, and it's a great worship experience. But we need to think about the truth. Do we give him all of our worship? Or do we worship the goddess of sensuality sometime, or the god of mammon, or these other false gods? I mean, we need to slay those false gods. If you look in Psalm 81, that's a great verse. If I can find where I wrote it down here, about how God says, you shall have no foreign gods among you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I mean, that's the perspective of God. That's what he wants us to have, and that's why he is a consuming fire and a jealous God. I mean, he wants to heal us of that, because it's not for our good. I mean, I used to kind of, I had a misconception about Luke 9:23. I mean, we all know that verse well. I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit. Let me talk about the perspective there on section C. We're going to have to wrap up here in the next few minutes. Volitional obedience is difficult without a proper understanding of the real nature of sin, temptation, the old nature, and the path to eternal life. It's counterintuitive to us sometimes, you know, that what we really want is found through death. It's not found through indulgence. It's found through this process of dying to the old nature, and that's where the abundant life is. We tend to think that, you know, I'm sacrificing something by not giving in to these desires of the old nature. But, I mean, that's a deception of Satan. What we're looking for cannot be found there. And the process, I think, is, you know, you start with a clear sentencing of the old nature to death. I mean, we know that Christ died on the cross, and we have the power to die to self. I mean, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He talks about that in the past tense, and that's the process of making that commitment, of sentencing the old nature to death. And then this Luke 9:23, where Christ says, you know, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And I was under a misconception for years and years about this prospect of denial. I mean, I was living in denial more than I was denying self. And that's not what Jesus meant. It's not saying, no, I don't have that desire. That's not what Christ meant. That's living in denial. What he said is deny that desire. And, you know, when you see that old nature, that's the process of carrying out the sentence. And you learn to pray. I mean, I learned to pray, God, my flesh wants this. I mean, I have this desire, but I deny it because I deny my flesh the pursuit of that desire because I want to honor you. I want to worship you because it's really a choice. Are you going to worship that false god of sensuality or money or whatever it is, or ego, or are you going to worship God? And in this sense, every temptation becomes, you know, an opportunity to worship God. When you say, I sacrifice my desire to indulge in this sinful desire because I want to worship you, I give it as an offering, as a sacrifice to you. And that's the process that really helped me deal with a lot of these errors. Matthew 11:12 is another verse that confuses a lot of people. I mean, I think you can see as I'm talking here that the sense of discipline is how you get into the kingdom, really in a full measure, pursuing the kingdom, seeking first his kingdom. You have to be disciplined with that old nature. You have to be violent. And I think that's what this verse says. I've got it listed here somewhere. Yeah, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. If you really want to pursue the kingdom of God and expand the kingdom of God, you have to be violent with your old nature. You have to sentence your old nature to death. And put, you know, unfortunately, it's not a one-time execution. You know, that's what carry your cross daily is what Jesus said. And so the old nature, you sentence him to death, you nail him to the cross up there, and you keep him on that cross by starving him. It's a death by starvation is what it is. You don't ever indulge the old nature because he's not your friend. And he's extremely resilient, that old man. I mean, given any little inch, he's going to hop down there and try to take control of your life and ruin the impact that you have on the kingdom. So it's a process I call of sacrifice and renewal. And the last inch here basically is, I think, the most important thing I've ever learned in my Christian life. I became a Christian as a preteen. You know, it's this process of dying to self, the sacrifice and renewal of desire. You know, the world is just in bondage by the appetites, you know, for drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sexual addiction, you know, running after money, doing all kinds of things because of these desires we have, these appetites of the flesh, learning to put those to death. And then God renews those desires. And he's not against pleasure, but it's got to be holy pleasure, not sinful pleasure. Holy pleasure is when God is involved with it in his plan. I mean, you think about these tests they do with these little rats or mice, you know, where they wire up the brain somehow, where they go and, you know, stimulates their pleasure area in their brain, for example, and the mice will kill themselves going back there, you know, kind of short-circuiting this process. That's essentially what we're doing when we're giving in to that old nature. We go back, and if we indulge it, you know, we're short-circuiting that process. That's not God's plan. He's not against pleasure, but that's turning your back on God and pursuing it on your own. You know, it's that alternative path again. It's not on the same path. The same path has God in it, and it's in the destination. And there are no shortcuts to experiencing that joy and pleasure to God. There's only short circuits, you know, that will eventually destroy us, because the old nature is not your friend. And it's the same thing. I think there's three stages that we're going to have to close here, but I think it's a process of learning to die to self in the areas of appetites, and then the second is in the areas of aspirations or your dreams. Just like Moses, I mentioned, I mean, he had this dream, this vision of delivering Israel, which I think was from God, but it had to be renewed. He had to die to it and then have God renew it. And then the third area is in assurances, or what do I trust in or depend on? And that's where you get into holy power as God renews that. I mean, you think of the verses in Thessalonians, I think it is, saying that, you know, in the last days, I mean, there'll be a form of godliness, but without power. I mean, I think a lot of Christians are living without power these days because they haven't died to self. And that's what really opens up the door to holy pleasure, holy purpose, and holy power. So I'll close with that, and just with the thought that, you know, if you really want to lead a company to Christ, if you really want for Christ, if you really want to submit your company to Christ, to seek first his kingdom in everything that you do, I mean, this process of lordship is a key to that. And again, I want to emphasize the small group aspects, getting involved with people of like heart that really want to see God glorified in their business. It's not about profits. I mean, it's not to say profits are unimportant, but it's about, you know, the ultimate purpose of your endeavors in the marketplace where God has called you to be, on influencing, impacting the world for the kingdom. There's some resources on the back you can look over. So in your... there's just a couple of minutes left, and you're supposed to fill out an evaluation form in your booklet if you want to pull that out. Before you leave, maybe just... I don't know if we're supposed to collect them or you're supposed to give them later, actually. Does anybody know? Okay. So, yeah, just while it's fresh in your mind, you might fill that out. Let me just pray to close us off, and then you can spend a few minutes doing that. And... if you have any questions or anything, I wanted to leave a little more time at the end here, but I want to end on time as well. So let me just pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word and for teaching us, for how you work in our lives, for your plan for our lives to impact the kingdom. Thank you for saving us, Lord, for enabling us to see your kingdom. I pray that you would grow each one of us so that we can see your kingdom more clearly. And have the courage and the strength to pursue that kingdom and go through the process that you have us to go on. I pray that each one of us, as we're in various process or paths on your leadership development program, Lord, that you'd strengthen us and renew our interest and our will and our desire to serve you, Father. Pray that you would give us lasting impact through these truths, Father. In Christ's name, amen.